make a point not to just choose our songs as favorites, but I feel like today a lot of songs are my favorites. I really enjoyed that. And I was thinking as we went through it, you know, Daniel made the order of worship today, and it started out with "It is well with my soul." And then the scripture reading was like this psalm of mourning and needing salvation. I think he was doing it as he was laying flat in a bed, trying to recover from this back injury. And so you will see that our sermon today comes from Ephesians 4, which is very broad. Either we're going to preach all the way through Ephesians 4 today, and we're going to be here all day, or Daniel, when he asked me to preach on Thursday, I was like, well, yes. And he said, on what? And I said, I guess on Ephesians 4. And he said, until what verse? And I said, I don't know. I'll figure that out sometime in the next couple of days. And so we're not preaching on Ephesians, the whole thing of chapter 4. We're picking up. I did a sermon here about 6 weeks ago where we did talk through Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And so I just basically decided to pick up there in verse 7. And if this trend continues, maybe every couple of months I can work my way through a couple verses of Ephesians 4, and then you guys can tell the story about the time that it took me years to preach through one book of one chapter of the Bible, and it would technically be a true statement. Today, let's read. I'm going to get us oriented to the space, and I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6, which is what we studied about 6 weeks ago. Turn with me, Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. The primary point of that sermon that we did a couple of weeks ago was to say that a true understanding of the gospel and a true understanding of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 resulted in unity of Christians rather than pride or divisions in the church. We asserted that as we more understand the gospel and the doctrines of grace, the impact should be one of lowliness. It should be one of gentleness. It should be long-suffering. It should be that we bear with one another in love. And towards the end of the sermon, I used an illustration, and it talked about the first football game after the tragedy of 9/11 of our country, and how at that football game, they had this unity where they asked everyone in the top row to wear red, and everyone in the middle row to wear white, and then in the bottom deck, blue. And it was this illustration of these people putting aside their preferences of what they were going to wear in order to achieve a message of unity in those time of grieving. And I asserted that if at that moment we could, just based on patriotism or based on student unity, we could achieve that sort of impressive pulling off of 40,000 students all wearing exactly what they're told to do, how much more should we as a church who have the Holy Spirit in us be able to put off our preferences and the things that we really, really care about in order to have unity in the church? So it's that message that unity results from understanding of the gospel that brings us to our passage here. We're going to start here in verse 7 where we see how this plays out in the life of the church. So I'm going to read verses 7 through 16. Primarily we'll focus 7 through 12 today, but let me start to get a whole pack picture. Verse 7. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of God's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he may fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it is built, so that it builds itself up in love. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, as I preach today, I pray that you would be honored. I pray that this church, that we would be people who are encouraged to be more like you. That today, as we study your word, that we would realize how we are to function as a group together, as a group who are different in so many ways, yet we're unified through the saving grace, through the grace that's given through your salvation. I pray for Daniel. I pray that he would heal him quickly, and I just pray that just through this time of suffering in his own way, that you would use this to perfect him and to purify him and help him understand just better the sufferings of others, and that through this you will be causing him to be a more effective shepherd and a more effective comforter. And I pray that we would do the things we need to encourage him and to bless him as he heals. Ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, so here we are, and we've painted this picture in the first couple of verses of how we should live and how we should have humility and gentleness. And then we get to the first sentence here in verse 7. And it says, but, or another way to say that is, on the other hand. So he's providing a contrasting statement, and what he's doing is he's about to provide an alternative perspective. He just said that if we understand the gospel, we will look a certain way. He just said, and with love and with this kindness, and everyone will work together in this great sort of this group of Christians all living in the same place. And so the temptation is to start to think, well, are we called to all look the same? Are we all called to just basically walk into a church building and everyone speaks the same sort of lingo and everyone sort of has the same sort of affect and the same encouraging words and really has all the same gifts? And here he's about to provide a contrast to that and say, that's not what we're called to do. In fact, in my illustration that I used, I said it made it sound very much like in order to achieve unity, we all had to look the same. And so here in the but, he provides a contrast and he says, that's not how it's going to work out in the church. This is an important assertion because it points out that unity in the church is not going to be achieved by us all looking the same. It's not going to be achieved by us all having the same talents or the gifts, and even in this case, not even the same degree of gifts. We may have the same gifts, and they're going to be manifested in different ways and to different degrees. Now, we're called to be intentional in making disciples. We're called all to make disciples. And when we're intentional in doing that, and we're methodical in teaching the Word of God and faithful discipleship, often the mentee will begin to look or take on some characteristics of the mentor. That's overall a good thing, unless the goal of it is to make all mentees look like that one person. Right? We're not called to disciple or mentor people in order to make them all look like a version of that pastor or that elder or that leader in the church. The goal is not to make everyone a great preacher or a great evangelist or a great person at hospitality. The goal is for them to grow and to be more like Christ. And so here, what he's going to assert is that that here we are going to find that there's many different ways that the gifts are given in order to see this work out in the church. The priority is not to make them all preach, all teach, evangelize in the same way. The goal is to make them more like Christ. Now, the second reason this assertion and this contrast is important is because it says here that the grace has been given to each one. Each Christian is, at minimum, given one spiritual gift that should be used for the blessing of the church. So we've all been given a gift, many people, multiple gifts, and we will use these different gifts, and they will manifest themselves in different ways. And in the second part of verse 7, it gives us reassurance. It gives us enabling grace. The grace he will give us is according to the gifts that he calls you to do. Both the talents and the gifts in that way, and the degree that you need it to accomplish those things. So it's not like he has just asked you to have a gift and then suck it up, work hard, and see if you can fulfill that gift. He is enabling you. He has given you enabling grace to fulfill that gift in the church. In light of that, I think it should follow that specific spiritual gifts are not to be sought over another. We can't sit here and say, well, this certain spiritual gift is the one that kind of the really, really solid Christians have. And if you don't have that, you really should be working on that in your life, such that, yeah, you're good at hospitality, that's all great, but preaching, that's where it's at. No, these are gifts that are given and are important and ordained by God, and that should follow that if that person has that gift, that is an important gift for how it functions in the church. And in addition to that, we also have to follow that if you have been given a gift that was ordained by God to be serving the church, and you are not fulfilling that role, then the church is missing something. You were called to be in the church and using that gift. One of the benefits of worshiping at a small young church like ours is that that's very highlighted in when people are missing, right? We see when there's holes. We see when someone can't make it. It's easy to notice it because we see how crucial we are to the body of each other. I think it's made a very significant way of just in our family how we think about weekends gone. I think this weekend is a long holiday, and we are going out of town this afternoon. But it's forced us to think what holes we'll be missing in the church if we're not there. Now, it's not to the point of legalism. Full disclosure, we're out of town next week. We're going to the beach. And we're not going to be here next Sunday. The point is not a point of legalism and say, I have to be there. If the church doors are open, we must be there. We must leave on Sunday afternoon. The point is that you begin to notice your place and your in the need of the church when you're not there. And so what this is saying is you need to be both present and emotionally present to use your gifts for the church. So now this text does not provide us with an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts, but I'm going to go to one text that gives us a few more broader examples of it. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we're going to begin reading in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of the faith that God has assigned. For as to one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to your faith. If service, in our serving. If one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in his generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. We see here in verse 6 a very similar language about there being different gifts that are out there, as we see in Ephesians 4. And he lists some of the overlapping gifts. You see that he talks about prophecy and leading and teaching. But the ones that are listed here that aren't listed in Ephesians are exhortation, ministry, which seems to have a strong component of sort of a deaconal ministry of ministering in the church, giving, showing mercy. Those are other spiritual gifts that are found throughout Scripture. And the point is that these gifts are given to Christians to build up the church. An exhaustive exploration of the spiritual gifts isn't the point of today's sermon, but the point is crucial. You have been given at least one gift. That gift is valuable to the function of the church. And the diversity of those gifts is a good thing. That's what it's saying here, is that he has given these gifts for the church. You know, I use a lot of my illustrations. You guys know this. They come from the medical world because that's what I think about other hours of the day. The blood clotting system has over 10 factors of proteins that work in a stepwise fashion in order to achieve clotting when you cut yourself. It's really complicated. It's one protein builds on another, builds on another, builds on another. But if you are missing one of those proteins by some sort of genetic defect or something else, it's not like you just have the other 9 and you just clot 10% slower than before. It is a crucial component of a stepwise fashion that if you are actually missing these components, it's not that you're just 90% good. It fails completely. And so those people don't clot. If you are missing a certain factor, those people have hemophilia. And those people, untreated, have historically died at a very young age because they bleed out of a very minor injury. And so they didn't survive past their childhood because of that bleeding disorder. It was not just that they were 10% slower in clotting. It was fatal to the person. I think the illustration carries over to the church. It's not that when you don't use your gifts and talents, it is saying here, it is critical and it was ordained that you have that gift in that church setting. And when you're not there doing that, it's hurting more than just 1 in 100 people. It's not just that one little bit that you would have contributed. There's a more global contribution that's being missed out here. In a similar way, you missing your gifts in the church, it misses the growth of the church. So now let's look at verses 8 through 10. It's a little bit of an aside, and honestly, it's confusing to read, and it's a little hard to like not get distracted by the wording of it. It truly is a parenthetical statement, and I almost considered preaching it and like excluding it just to like come back to it, because it does, it's basically like Paul gets distracted by something and then spends 3 verses just praising God for the awesomeness that he is and then jumps back into the main theme. But we're going to do that. We're going to go to his aside and we're going to say, what is he saying here? Let me read there, verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who ascended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. So here he is making a side statement, and he's saying that Christ is going on high, he's ascending into heaven after his death and resurrection, and he leads a host of captives. And that host of captives are those that Christ redeemed through the salvation on the cross. And those are the people that were previously enslaved to sin and enslaved to Satan. So he says he led this host of captives, that's you and me, and basically it paints a picture of a victory parade, of Christ arriving in glory with these people that have been enslaved. Imagine World War II, where you had the prisoners of war who have been enslaved, they've been captured, and then they're freed, and you go through the town and everyone is rejoicing. These people are back to the place where they belonged, back with their people. And that is what's being pointed out here. That's what Paul is celebrating. When we were designed in creation, we were designed to have fellowship with Jesus, with God. We were designed to walk and to talk with him, to be in fellowship. And that fellowship was taken away when Adam and Eve sinned. So what this is painting a picture of is the gospel, which is saying, we're now restored to what we used to be. He's brought these captives back. And so that's what he's celebrating here. It's a victory parade that celebrates our return to fellowship with God. And then verse 9 and 10 provides these somewhat cumbersome contrasting statements. It says, he ascended. What does that mean? But to say that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Basically, he's providing this high and low statement of contrast. He's saying, in order to truly understand the gospel, he descended. No, you don't get it. He descended so, so low. He descended so low to the depths of all you can imagine. That's how far he went for your salvation. And then he said, let me contrast that with how high he goes. He ascended. You don't have any idea how high he ascended. Higher than you can imagine, he ascended higher than that. It's what he's doing. He's basically, in a way, somewhat explaining and almost poetically saying, you have no idea how low he went. You have no idea how hard he worked for your salvation and what he suffered. And contrasting that, you have no idea how high he's gone. You have no idea what he's doing in heaven. It's a high-low statement that's supposed to impress on us the beauty of the gospel. All right? So with that parenthetical statement, it brings us back to verse 11. Verse 11, he talks again about the spiritual gifts. So back into the main theme about these gifts that he's given all believers. It says, and he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. As we discussed above, this is not an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. It primarily focuses on the teaching category of spiritual gifts. The apostles, the prophets, evangelists, and shepherds and teachers. So it's primarily focusing on those in this area. A more exhaustive list of spiritual gifts would explore things not in this realm, but that's what's found in this chapter. So let's go through those four and just kind of have an overview of what they mean. The first one, apostles, that refers to the gifted men who were chosen by Christ. And so specifically, those were the 12 that were chosen to work in the ministry with Jesus on his 3-year ministry when he was ministering on earth. It does include Matthias, who replaced Judah when he was betrayed, when Christ was betrayed, and then it includes Paul, who was appointed by God as an apostle. Right, so that's who the apostles include. There is some debate about whether people like Timothy and Barnabas were also sort of clustered into the apostle, could have been included as an apostle, but is that they're not apostles today, right? So the apostleship included the 12 plus those two, and maybe others if you make an argument one way or the other of it. But the point is, those people, not around today. They served a role in the early church. They had a great gift to the foundation of the church. That is not what we're talking about in our church. So second, the prophets. These were men and women who were appointed by God and spoke revelation from God or expounded on already existing revelation, and that was a role that we don't see in the church today. Now, in order to sort of address that and what we believe on sort of prophecy, I thought I would just read straight out of our teaching statement how we chose to address our interpretation of the sign gifts of prophecy. So let me read. This comes from quoting 16.2 of our teaching statement. It says, we believe the supernatural sign gifts of the New Testament function to fulfill prophecy and to authenticate the apostles' ministry and message. Historically, these gifts are not practiced in a normative sense after the church was established and the word of God was completed at the conclusion of the apostolic age. We do not believe these gifts are present in a normative manner in the church today, especially in the sense of a person being equipped for their independent exercise. Nevertheless, God remains the God of miracles, and in his sovereignty, for the sake of his glory, of his name among the nations, he may choose to empower a believer to exercise a miraculous supernatural phenomenon in specific settings for the sake of the gospel, the conversion of souls. It goes on, it said, while brothers may disagree on the presence of gifts, we can agree that the authenticity of any expression of these gifts must be guided by the principle that God does not contradict himself, and that God is a God of order and not of confusion, and that no new doctrines are being revealed outside of the canon of Scripture. All right, so I didn't think, we spent a lot of time on that. I think we spent like a whole evening trying to put together those points. And the point was to say, we don't see the sign gifts, and in this case specifically prophecy, come out in a normative sense. We can't say, based on a complete defense of the scripture, that it does not happen and God will not use it. And so that's really what it's saying. What I can say is we don't normally see that in normative church today. All right? So then let's get to the next one, is the evangelist. All right? So he gave us the gift of evangelists. We should note that the gift of evangelism is a specific spiritual gift, and it's held in high regard. We are called to all make disciples, but we cannot deny that there are people who have a specific giftedness in this area, and they're able to just take, they're often not ordained ministers, they're Christians who just have this gift of turning a conversation in a relationship to Christ. I think there's a lot of people like this. I think my mother-in-law, Martha, is one of those people. I'm often shocked at how she can turn a conversation, and I'm embarrassed to admit I'm sometimes embarrassed how good she is at turning a random stranger conversation into a conversation about Jesus in like 3 minutes. I'm like, whoa, we just ended up at Jesus in like 3 minutes after we met someone. She is uniquely gifted in moving a conversation to their need for Christ and to pointing them to the gospel. And how we truly know that she is a gifted evangelist is that she can do this at the grocery store, but not just in the regular line. She can do it in the 10 or less checkout line. If she's in there, it's like checking out two gallons of water. Has been presented to that random stranger. So that there's a gift of evangelism. The people who can do it in the short checkout line, those people are a unique and special gift to the church. Most missionaries would fall under this category of evangelist. And it's something that is really important. And I think it's this struggle as we look towards we're commanded to make disciples. We're all commanded to do that. But yet some are more gifted in doing it in an evangelistic way. And so it's this tension with shouldn't we all be better evangelists? Yes. And so it's like this tension where you want the evangelist to push us on to be better at evangelizing, to be more faithful at making disciples, yet they have this tension of they sometimes feel like frustrated with people who don't evangelize as much as they feel called to do. Right? It's frustrating. Get on board, let's do this. It's this tension where it truly is a gift, but it's something we all should be aspiring to. Last night there was a wedding, and it was awesome. The Howard's son got married, and it was a good wedding. And we found out, as Justin would have pointed out, who was also at the wedding, that I'm not particularly gifted in dancing. I'm not particularly gifted at dancing at all, and Justin, neither are you. But at that moment, the question was, do I go out and dance? Yes, we went out and danced despite my lack of giftedness in it. And I think there's a degree of truth to that as it relates to making disciples. It's not that I should just not go out and dance. And it's not that I shouldn't maybe aspire to be a better dancer so I don't look like an absolute fool out there, which I did, according to Justin. Are we pushing ourselves to follow the command of Christ, which is make disciples? One of the gifts of the church is those people who are evangelists, who are uniquely, uniquely gifted in doing that and pushing us on to do that better. The final group listed is the shepherd and the teacher. Usually these descriptions are kind of clustered together in their understanding. When you look at other parts of Scripture, it kind of includes the idea of the shepherd or pastor slash teacher. So a lot of people, pastor, it's basically elder, teacher, they kind of are considered in the description of the roles often the same person. And we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "Let elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." So the elders, they're ruling, but they're also considered that they're preaching and teaching. And there's an acknowledgement that some are doing it better than others, but really hard and doing it really well, they get double reward for how well they do it. But the point is, the elders are called to preach and teach as well. We're not going to spend an extended time today on the role of the shepherd teacher, but it is clear that this role requires men of high moral character and practice, men who have the responsibility of being a guardian or an overseer of the church, to be a teacher and to be protector and nurturer of the flock. That is the role that the teacher is called to do here. Now, these men received the gifts through the enabling grace that we talked about that was granted through God's grace in chapter 4, verse 7. Basically, their job is to oversee the affairs of the church, to preach, to be in prayer, to be protecting against false teaching, and to shepherd people who are struggling. You know, the responsibilities of those gifted as shepherd and teacher is expounded there in verses 12 and 13. The shepherd and teacher is to equip the saints for the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, historically, there has been a misunderstanding and misapplication of how this plays out by the elders or leaders in the church. There has been the concept that the elder slash pastor slash priest slash bishop, they play the primary role of making the church run. There's people who are in charge of making the church run, and then there's the congregation, and they sit there passively and get taught and learn to follow Christ more like they were just taught. And, you know, historically we've seen this. Priests, monks, and nuns were the ones who kind of carried out the service of the church, and then people just showed up and worshipped. We see this in the modern church. The paid staff, the paid preachers are the ones that kind of keep it running, and we just show up and sing some good songs and kind of leave, and then we're done, right? So it happens throughout the church today, and really, that is not what this is saying the church should function like. Ephesians and other passages really say that this is not a healthy way for the church to function. James Montgomery Boyce makes an interesting point in his commentary of Ephesians that one of the explanations for this error in the church finds its roots in an actually misplaced comma in this actual text. So it's true that a misused punctuation can completely change the meaning of a sentence. We have a running joke in our family that the sentence that "let's eat, Grandma" can be changed by comma to "let's eat, Grandma." Right? So the comma "let's eat, Grandma" says "let's go eat." Removal of the comma is "let's eat, Grandma." Probably two very different outcomes. The punctuation lies. I noticed that in the song that we just sung, the first song we sang that said, "My sin, oh the bliss." Comma. Where's the punctuation? Is the sin the bliss? Is that glorious? I'm so confused. People who write poetry sometimes in songs the commas are understood or paused. But the point is, the punctuation there is really important. My sin isn't the bliss. So the punctuation really drives the meaning of that song. Same way here, in this passage, the original King James Version had until about 100 years ago a misplaced comma that significantly changed the meaning of this text. Verse 12 essentially read, "Shepherds slash teachers are to equip the saints, comma, for the ministry of for work of the ministry, comma, for the building up of the body of Christ." This additional comma that was added right after the saints was really gave a threefold responsibility to the shepherd teachers. One, to equip. Two, do the work of the ministry. And three, to build up the body. That was the job of the preachers, is to do all those things. We just show up. But really, after they kind of looked at the translations, and almost even the King James Version has corrected this comma, but all modern translations eliminate the first comma, such that the understanding of it is that the responsibility of the preachers and teachers is to, one, equip the saints. And that equipping of the saints should result in the entire church doing the work of the ministry. And two, the entire church building up the body of Christ. It is the responsibility of the church to be the ones, once they are equipped, to do that. So we have to ask, what does it mean to equip? Another word for equipping would be to complete or to perfect. Ultimately, the role of the elders is to lead the church and the people in the church from a place of sin and disobedience to a place of obedience, to be more like Christ. That's what it means to perfect or to equip. It's to go from immaturity to maturity. That's how the church is equipped. So it's the responsibility of the teachers to equip. So how is this done? The first and the primary way that this is done is the Word of God, the Bible. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, directly towards this, it gives the concept of equipping people with God's Word. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. The job of the elders is to teach the whole truth of the Bible, not just parts that seem palatable to modern ear. Teaching the Word of God involves teaching what the Bible says, not just what we want the Bible to say. We see examples of the apostles in the early church doing this. Acts 6:4, they were giving themselves continually to the Word. That's the first way that they were equipping. And then to prayer, which is the second way that the teachers or the preachers were equipping the church. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul gives an example of how prayer equips the saints. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. So here we have Epaphras being faithful and diligent in his prayer in order to take the Colossians and make them equipped and make them stand mature and fully assured before God. So it's through prayers that the people of God are equipped to do their job in the church. The third and the fourth source of equipping are less directly achieved through the ministry of the teachers, and that's testing and suffering. James chapter 1, 2 and 4, 2 to 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So here we see that we're equipped through trials and suffering. Now, hopefully, your teachers and elders are not the source of those trials and suffering. It does happen. I will admit that. But hopefully, that is not the way that God is using them primarily to equip us for our ministry in the church. So the church is equipped through the teaching of God's Word, through prayer, through testing and suffering. And here we now want to go to foreshadowing of what the continuing verses will take us to look. What will this look like in the church as we live it out? And so let's look at what that looks like just by reading, and maybe a couple months from now we'll pick up right here. And it says, we're equipped for the work of the ministry, that's us in the congregation, for the building up of the body of Christ, that's all of us in the congregation, until we attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As we close, as a point of application, let's consider briefly how this passage plays out in our local church. How do we equip the saints? The first is to preach the word systematically. the term for the style of preaching that we best believe achieves this is expository preaching. And I would say about 95% of the sermons that you will hear would fall under the category of expository preaching. We basically teach a passage chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and this allows the Word of God to teach us in areas that we otherwise would choose to jump over or skip. Right, if we're doing topical sermons can be effective, but the temptation is that I choose topics only that are my pet peeves or the things that I really think y'all need to hear. And we gloss over the things that maybe other chapters would be teaching on. Or it allows the preacher to maybe exclude some difficult chapters that maybe aren't culturally acceptable right now. We saw this a couple of weeks ago in Daniel's sermon, the concept of the of what it looks like in marriage, husbands and wives together. Maybe culturally not so acceptable. It's a little hard to explain. It makes people kind of get a little uncomfortable. So in this model, it says we preach through what the Bible says, not just selectively choose what we want it to say. And the sermon that Daniel was supposed to preach today continues that difficult conversation where it talks about slaves and their masters, right? That's difficult. Maybe we should just not preach about that because that is really challenging. Is the Bible saying that slavery is good? I don't think so. And if it does, I'm not making comfortable with that. So it makes us encounter the truth in the gospel. By the way, that passage does not endorse slavery. We'll get into that next week. But the point is, we can't just skip it and say, I don't want to talk about it. We have to talk about it and then understand how does that make us understand the gospel better. Hopefully Daniel will help us achieve that next week because his back will be better. We believe that equipping the church plays out in other roles that we should avail ourselves to. Community groups are a way that we use God's word to speak in a more intimate way in smaller groups. That is a way that we can meet regularly and to pray together and to be an encouragement to each other, and we believe that's an important part. Daniel and I had a texting conversation last week about the bulletin. It says that two of these community groups meet bi-weekly. And I read that and I said, does that mean it meets twice a week? Because that's bi-weekly. And, but it's intended to communicate it's every other week. And so a quick Google search, just so you know, bi-weekly means both. Both of us were right. And that's community groups that are meeting twice a week. But I think what's intended to communicate, they meet every other week. That unless they have secret side meetings, they are meeting every other week. Where these gifts play itself out, how the Word of God plays itself out. Another thing that this plays itself out in our church is we have a very active biblical counseling ministry led by Marshall Asher, and many other people in this church participate in that. And we believe what that is an important part of bringing God's Word to problems that people have. This isn't just repackaging pop psychology or self-help books in a way that makes them sound kind of Christian. It is saying there are problems that we encounter in everyday life. The answers are found by understanding the Bible and the gospel specifically in our place before Christ. And so that's an important part of how we play this out, how to equip each other in doing that. And then on top of it, Marshall is always pushing to train other people to do it. He does not want to be the professional counselor of this church. He's the one that deals with the most difficult things that come up and gives us advice when we do it. But the point is, we should be a church who is speaking the truth of the gospel and the truth of the scriptures to each other in everyday life. Final thing that we do is to equip the churches through prayer. You know, the elders meet bi-monthly. That means, in this case, it means twice a month. We there's the open meeting that we have every month, and everyone is welcome to do that. And I hope that when you come, even though we're getting done the business of the church and just talking through just logistical things, I hope that you realize that a huge chunk of time that is carved up in there just to stop and to pray. And we spend a lot of time, and the efficiency of the world would say, guys, if we just knocked out this whole prayer thing, we would finish at 11 instead of like 12:30 like we normally do. Can we please just kind of get down to the the nitty-gritty of what we need to do and just make some plans. And it really is that we sit there and we pray. The other part of the elders meeting is one that's just the elders that meet, and we sit and we pray, and we pray for you guys. And it's not often we make it through the entire church roster, but actually this week, we met on Thursday, we pretty much got through the entire church roster, and I was impressed how almost every family, something specific to what you guys are going through was prayed for. And just the fact that these, the different men here could sort of remember the things that are going on in their lives and specifically pray for the equipping of the saints. And so that's how it plays out in our lives, is that we should be praying regularly. Like I said, the way that this works out in the church, that's for the next time I preach. And so we'll pick up somewhere around verse 12 and 13. That was the right place to stop for this sermon. And we're going to really take on, so now that we say, what is the responsibility of the teachers, what is the responsibility of us? And so let me pray for us and close. Gracious Father, I thank you for this church, and I thank you for the individual gifts that are here. Gifts that you have ordained, gifts that you have given us, and that you give us the grace that we need to accomplish these. I pray that people here would seek to know those gifts and to use those gifts for the building up of the church, and that these would not be gifts that we use to build attention, bring attention to ourselves or glory to ourselves or personal gain, but it really would be that we would see people in the church encouraged such that we become more like Christ, that we have people who don't know you, that they would hear the gospel, and that they would be saved from the depth that was described in verse 8 and 9. I pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in the high of the highs, the salvation that is given to us because of the redeeming work of Jesus on the cross. I ask these things in your name. Amen.